So good to be with you this morning. During Sunday school, we were reminded that we're in this special time of the year, the time around Christmas. And as I look out, I see family members that have been able to travel and be with their families for Christmas. Is that a good thing? It's a good thing. It's a great thing. Is Christmas time a good time? Yes, it is a good time. You know, I used to be a bit of a Scrooge at one point, and that is seeking to be a good young Christian and a father and a husband. You know, I was concerned, well, how should we celebrate Christmas? Should we celebrate Christmas? And I think I landed on the wrong side of that issue for a while. But something that helped me think of what a good perspective on this would be. You know, we've enjoyed singing songs a little earlier. Do you know that there are conscientious Christians that don't sing the hymns that we sang, but only sing psalms? The Reformed Presbyterian Church, among others. And then there are even churches that sing psalms only and then without any instrumental accompaniment. And they'll say, well, you know, you see instruments in the Old Testament, but you don't see any such thing in the New Testament. And they follow over strictly, or in fact, I would believe in a wrong way, the regulative principle, which is that we should worship God in the way that he's told us. Now, I heard a pastor once, Al Martin, discussing the issue of exclusive psalmody or only singing the psalms. And he brought out a very, very good and obvious point. And that is, when you look at the psalms, what's taking place in the psalms? What are the psalms about? And they're about the great works of God. And they're celebrating the great works of God. Well, did the great works of God stop with the psalms? No, they did not. So using an exclusive psalmody principle, what should our songs be about today? They should be about the great works of God and the great work of God in Christ. So how appropriate is it to sing of Christ? Well, in the Old Testament, we see many holidays as well. And they really knew how to celebrate. You know, it wouldn't be one day, it would be 7 days and longer periods, and there would be feasting. And what were they celebrating? The great works of God. The Exodus, Passover, harvest, tabernacles, Purim, the deliverance of God's people. And then as I thought, well, using that principle, what further great works of God do we have to celebrate today? And of course, we have the birth of Christ, we have the saving work of Christ, we have the resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that Christmas is a mandated holy day in that same way, but the principle that we should celebrate Christ. Is it okay to celebrate Christ? Yes. Is it all right to celebrate Christ with great joy? Is it all right to celebrate Christ for more than one day? Now the response is, well, for Christians, it's Christmas every day and we celebrate Christ every day. Yes, but it is good to have special times of celebration, such as the Lord's Day and such as Christmas. Now, I want to tell you a little something. In Montenegro, we have this strange dichotomy or paradox or contrast or contradiction. And that is, on one hand, very few real Christians, very few people really celebrating Christmas. But there is a cultural tradition. And I believe at some point in the past, there were real Christians that really did celebrate Christ. But in the past, there were some good cultural traditions that came up. And now, even when there are not people that truly celebrate Christ, some of those cultural traditions remain. And frankly, they're really good. So for instance, for Christmas, around Christmas time, instead of merely saying Merry Christmas, which I think is a fine thing to say, but you know what they say there? Well, they say the same kind of thing they say for Easter, and we've heard it here for Easter. For Easter, they say in the local language, Christos Vaskrese Zaistina or Vaistinu Vaskrese, which means Christ is risen, that's the greeting, and the response is, he is risen indeed. And you know what they do for Christmas? They say, Christ is born. And the response is, indeed he is born. And that's a good thing. And you know what else? They celebrate Christmas there for 3 days. And they say the first day of Christmas, the second day of Christmas, and the third. Well, you've heard a song, right, that talks about 12 days of Christmas. And so the fact that we're still celebrating Christmas is a good thing and should be a good thing and can be a good thing. And somebody will say, but you know, that was a pagan holiday. Well, if it was a pagan holiday, that is the 25th of December, and Christians say, well, instead of celebrating it a pagan holiday, we want to celebrate Christ. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. You know, why on earth would we think that's a bad thing? And then it's a good thing to celebrate Christ. Well, maybe you've guessed by now that I'm going to be ministering on something that's typical during Christmas time. And by the way, getting back to that cultural thing, what we like to do is to take advantage of the fact that people are at least superficially and culturally saying things about Christ, even though they really don't know who he is. And so during Christmas, that general December, January, and by the way, we celebrate Christmas January 7th there because that's the traditional day they do it, and we don't have anywhere in the Bible that says when we should celebrate Christmas. But in any case, what we'll do is several weeks before the celebration of Christmas, we'll have messages directing us to the birth of Christ, either prophecies or the initial announcements to Mary or to Zacharias and those sorts of things. And then we have the birth of Christ. And then for a couple of weeks after Christmas, we'll have post-Christmas messages, like what Simeon said or what Hannah said, or the visit of the Magi. And then that way we're able to help people understand what they've heard about superficially and culturally. Well, that's what I would like to do this morning, is to look at a text that we often associate with Christmas, and that is the visit of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. And I looked, and I believe Pastor Anderson preached on this 2 years ago. I saw that on the website. But like Tim said this morning in Sunday school, it's good to revisit some things. And frankly, some things, it's good to revisit them quite often. So I want to consider Matthew chapter 2 and the visit of the wise men. And I'll read the text first and then let you know how we're going to take it up. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for this child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went out before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So this is the visit of the Magi. We know it took place after the birth of Christ and perhaps sometime afterwards, but it is very closely associated with the celebration of Christmas. I wanted to consider this text this morning. And I want to look at and let the verse that says we have come to worship him be our organizing thought here. We have come to worship him. Where is he born? King of the Jews in verse 2. For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. And as we consider the Magi coming to worship Christ, I want to first consider the we. Who were these Magi that came to visit and to worship? And as we consider who they are, then we'll better understand the text. And, you know, sometimes in you've heard the song, We Three Kings, and they're often referred to as wise men. In the version of the Bible that I read from, it's anglicizing the Greek magi. And that word comes into the Greek from the Persian, and it basically meant a priest or a wise man, somebody in a court. There was a wide range of meaning. It could mean wise men, priests, member of a religious order or religious caste. But these were men who were known for their wisdom, for their science, for their knowledge, for their religious practices and religious teaching. And we see that these Magi, in verse 2, came from the east. And so that would be that area that was Persia, that would be Persia, Iran, a little part of Babylon as well. They were probably associated with a religion called Zoroastrianism, a religion that believed in some way in God in a way better than polytheism, and they had some good knowledge, but it was not the true religion. It was not the truth as we have it. They were rich. These wise men were rich. How do we know they were rich? Well, they brought gold. And they brought frankincense and myrrh. And that's very valuable. And they took a great journey. And we'll talk about this later. About 700 or 800 miles they traveled. And in that day, that meant you had to have a caravan to be safe and to be able to travel that far. So just to take that journey, they had to be rich. They were noblemen or princely. And from then, maybe that's how we get the We Three Kings, but also from scriptures that say the kings will bow down. They really weren't kings, but they were princely. Why do we say that? Because they were able to apparently very easily have an audience with Herod. Herod the king recognized them as somebody that he should meet with. And kings and presidents don't just meet with anybody. So they were rich. They had a different formal religion from the one revealed than true. They were involved in various scientific, religious events. And what would you think would be the natural disposition of some men, such men, regarding Christ and regarding the truth? Well, you would say they would have a natural prejudice to it. They had a different religion. They had different traditions. They had a certain status amongst their own people, and they were expected to follow the traditions of those around them. And they wouldn't naturally want to come and visit a child in some less than princely place and bow down. That would not be their natural disposition at all. In fact, they would be ridiculed for that, and they could lose their position, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we have a very strange and unusual thing happening here, and that should affect us. But what is it? People that would not be naturally disposed to worship God are coming to worship God. And so there's something different, and something's taken place here. Well, actually, they did have access to the truth and to the scriptures in the East. You know, when Daniel wrote and lived, he lived in Babylon and he lived very close. And when you look at what Daniel did, Daniel was actually counted among and put in charge of the wise men in Babylon. And how that worked out, we don't know those details. But he was. And he even saved the lives of many, many, many wise men in Babylon, some of whom are called magi, as you look at the Greek text of Daniel, the Septuagint. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wanted the interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar knew that most magicians and soothsayers were frauds and charlatans. So he said, not only do I want you to interpret the dream, but I want you to tell me what the dream was about. And they said, nobody can do that, the wise men, the magi. But Daniel prayed. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar said, and unless you do, what's going to happen? You're all going to be killed. Because I know you'll just make something up. But if you can tell me what the dream is, then I know that you have the ability to interpret it. Well, Daniel prayed, knowing that he couldn't interpret the dream as well. And then in Daniel 2, we read, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, among whom were magi. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. And Daniel does that. Then we read, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So, you know, we don't have details, but can you imagine then that amongst those religious clerics and wise men, because religion and wisdom and science was all mixed together, there were those who could have had a tradition handed down to them from Daniel who had saved their very lives. In any case, the scriptures were certainly available in the East, and so perhaps these wise men read them. And if they had read them, they would have known about some of the prophecies that were there about the coming Messiah and Christ. In any case, God did reveal to them, because that general revelation and even that special revelation in Scripture would not have been enough for them to see this manifestation of a star and to come to Jerusalem. And so they received a special revelation from God, not because they deserved it, not because they by nature were seeking God, but God revealed himself to them. So that's a little bit about the Magi. And then let's consider their coming to worship. We, the Magi, have come to worship. So let's consider how they came to worship. But as we start to do so, let's consider what is worship. And in here, the Greek is proskinese, proskinisan. The verb proskineo breaks down, coming to bow down and to kiss. But you know, you can't always base the meaning of a word by the exact etymology. But worship then, and today in English, we have a good word for worship, worship. And what does worship mean? It means, well, it includes the literal bowing down, but it also includes loving, adoring, giving homage, respect, extravagant admiration, adoration, veneration, extreme submission, extreme love, and the giving of love. When we say worship, we understand all that. This is a problem for us in Montenegro. We don't have one word that includes all of that. The word that's literally used for worship is kind of the literal word, bow down. So when we, to translate, you say bow down, and we're trying to, but when you think about bow down, the people there just think of a physical act like the Muslims do or something like that. And so it's tough when you don't have a word in the language, but we're trying to develop that and help people to understand what worship is. But we know what worship means. And ultimately, worship is rendered to God alone. Now, when we see the wise men bowing down, some will say, well, you know, that word doesn't necessarily have to mean worshiping God alone. It can mean bowing down out of respect to a superior, to another king, that sort of thing. And that's true. But it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 2, we have them using that word twice, worship and bow down. And then in Matthew 4, very close proximity, we have Satan telling Jesus that if he will bow down to him, he will give him all the kingdoms of the earth. And then Jesus, using this very word, which Matthew records, saying, no, you're to worship God alone and serve him only. And so the close proximity here, I really think on one hand that God has worked in their hearts that they want to do more than merely bow down to a secular ruler. Because you know, they didn't bow down to Herod. They didn't come to worship and bow down to him and show him respect, you know, Japanese style or Oriental style or whatever it is. But they came to worship the king of the Jews. And when we see that in the close proximity with Matthew 2 using those same words for the worship which is rendered to God alone, then what they're doing is very, very significant and very, very important. And worship and the birth of Christ and Christmas ought not to be separated. And worship in Christianity ought not to be separated. And worship in Christ ought not to be separated. We should be worshiping God in our lives, and we should be giving special worship to God. I saw a funny comic or a cartoon one year. I don't know if some of you have seen it, but it has two scenes of a Christmas display in somebody's yard or neighbor's yards. And one yard has massive megalights everywhere and animated features and huge expenses and all kinds of Santa Clauses and reindeer and all kinds of things like that and loud music. And then the other house has a simple nativity scene. And then you have the cartoon caption coming out of the mega decorated house. Why do they have to put religion in everything? At Christmas, we should be celebrating Christ, and that should be very clear, and it should be clear to those around us. And so they came to worship, and their worship, consider it, their worship was costly. It cost them a lot. It cost them money, and it would be interesting to try to figure out and look at old records exactly how much a journey like this would have cost. But it would have cost the equivalent of thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of dollars, because they had to put together a caravan. They had to put together supplies. It would have cost them, and they gave of their time. It wasn't a quick journey. It wasn't like we're blessed to have our children or our college students visit us, they hop on a plane, maybe they take a train. But these people spent a lot of time traveling. They experienced physical difficulties and dangers. There were bandits. And they risked the loss of their reputations and their very properties. If they were accused of following a false religion, which was the truth, when they came back home, they could have lost everything. But they came to worship. And in their worship and in their coming, we see great faith. When they come, in verse 2, they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he born king of the Jews? Not has there been a king of the Jews born. Not do you know something about this? But they're absolutely sure. That's an amazing faith. And God created that in their heart, and then they acted upon that faith. And then in their coming, we see God working. They had some knowledge, perhaps, through the scriptures. They certainly had a revelation, and then they embark on their journey. They come, and they are looking for Christ, but they don't know exactly where he is. And in that, they receive more information because the priests and the scribes say, oh, you'll find him in Bethlehem. And then the star reappears. And then when the star reappears, it says they rejoiced with a great joy in verse 10. And then they come, they worship, they give. They have another revelation of a messenger from God saying, go back another way, you're going to be in danger. And they're obedient. They respond in faith and they obey what they are told. As they're obedient, as they're on the way of faith, God continues to give them better understanding and more light. They vocalize, they speak. They're not embarrassed to come before Herod and speak of another king. And you know, in the Orient, that's not a good thing to do always. They're not embarrassed to speak of Christ. Around Christmas time, we also see the shepherds speaking of Christ, and Anna, and Simeon, and many. And then they give these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, worth a lot of money. Incense, normally associated with religious service, and also valuable. And then myrrh. A sweet-smelling ointment, again, expensive, and associated with what? Well, in the Old Testament, it was associated with a lot of things, beauty treatments and being very valuable. But in the New Testament, it's only mentioned here and when? During Jesus' crucifixion, when he's offered vinegar with myrrh, and then when he's anointed after his death. And so it's a very interesting thing that's mentioned there. It reminds me, well, when my father died, and it was his funeral, and there was a memorial service at his Orthodox church, they wanted to, and I thought it was a good idea, to find a picture of my father to put up where they were having the memorial service. And so I found a picture that I liked a lot. It was my father holding Christian, my son. And I gave that to them. And some ladies there were scandalized. How could you have a picture? And they're very superstitious in that culture. How could you have a picture of your boy and have him present, you know, at this funeral memorial thing? It was just totally inappropriate for them. Well, there's a certain total strangeness of giving something that's used for anointing at death to a child, but it stands there. So consider as they came and how they worshiped, they bowed down, they gave all, they gave of themselves in their journey, they gave faith, they gave gifts, rich gifts. And now let's consider who they worshiped or whom they did worship. We have come to worship him. Who is it that they came to worship? And in this text, and you know, when we're reading a text or preaching, we have to ask ourselves, and when we're studying, what is this text about? Why is this text here? What is this text showing? And this text shows us much of Christ. And right at the beginning of the gospel, we have a wonderful picture of Christ. And so God would want us to see Christ in this text. I'm going to read several verses, then I'm going to go back and look at some of these things in more detail. In verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So Christ is king of the Jews. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Christ is one who commands the stars. He is one worthy of worship and receiving worship. Verse 4, Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And in verse 6, we read that he is a ruler and a shepherd. And in verse 11, we again read that they worshiped him. As we consider this text, then who is Christ? Who have they come to worship? None other than God himself. Only Christ is worthy of worship. And they came and worshiped him. And as we reflected on what that worship meant for them, we reflect that here is Christ receiving worship. Worship that in two chapters later, it says, Jesus says, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." And so only Christ is to be worshiped. Only God is to be worshipped, and we see Christ being worshipped here. Further, when we look at that quotation from Micah about Christ being ruler and shepherd, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity," or from the Ancient of Ancients and on into eternity. And so we see the one that is being worshipped here is the one to whom that prophecy applies, the one who is from eternity. And then he is also called the shepherd. And as we read scripture, we read how God is the ultimate shepherd. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so they're worshiping none other than God. Jesus is God. And during Christmas, we need to recognize Jesus is God. And you can't separate the deity of Christ from the celebration of his birth. In this text, we see that Jesus is Lord, the basic Christian confession. Where is he who has been born king? His star, a ruler and a shepherd. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. And that was the great announcement in Luke chapter 2 by the angels. You cannot have Jesus as Savior unless you have Jesus as Lord and recognize his Lordship. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord, the King, the Shepherd. But How did the wise men recognize this? There he is in humble circumstances, not in the manger anymore, but in an ordinary kind of a house, a child. No one else is attending him. How did they recognize? Well, divine revelation. God opened their heart, belief, faith. Wise men see through the veil. It's not because of fine moral teachings. It's because of God's direct revelation and the truth. We also see that Jesus is Messiah. Verse 4. Messiah, Christos, means anointed. He's the anointed one, the one who has come to do God's will, to perform God's plan. The one sent by God, but sent to do what? Anointed to do what? And then we see where this text is in Scripture. Jesus is the promised one who comes and who will then go forth to do what was promised, and that's to deliver his people from sin, to die on the cross. And we're going to see that this text directs us more in that direction, but the very word Messiah directs us to that. Because as we look in the Old Testament, who was the Messiah? We see he was the suffering servant who would suffer on behalf of his people. And so already here, we have one look being directed at his glorious birth, his glorious pre-existence, but we have a look being directed to the cross. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the one, and we've mentioned this in principle, he's God, but now I want to note he's worthy of worship and he receives worship. You know, it's one thing to recognize who Jesus is, but it's a further thing to actually bow down, to worship, to love, and to adore. And Jesus here is worshipped, he's loved, he's adored, he's bowed down to. And then I want to continue and to say he is the one who would one day die for his people. Now, I think on one hand, well, where does it say that in this text? Well, this text isn't alone. And every text is tied to that which came earlier and is connected to that which comes in the future. And the fact that Jesus is identified as Messiah, that's what Messiah came to do. And that's our exegetical basis for saying in this text, we see Jesus the Messiah, who in Isaiah 53 lays down his life. But there's more. I mentioned the myrrh. The myrrh is mentioned here. In the New Testament, the myrrh is only mentioned here, and then when he's given wine, and then in John, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. There's one more pointer. They say, we have come to worship him born, and what is said, King of the Jews. And you put that in your computer concordance, in the Greek or in the English, and the only place that phrase, King of the Jews, is used is here and then at Jesus' crucifixion when Pilate asks him, are you the King of the Jews? And then on the cross, as Jesus is crucified, there's a sign on him. And what does that sign say? This is the King of the Jews. And we cannot separate the crucifixion from the birth. Born that man no more may die. Christmas, Jesus born, glorious God appearing to be with his people, but Jesus coming to bear the sins of his people and coming to die on the cross. The cross. Jesus came to rescue. And God wants us to see that in this text. The wise men, they didn't see all of this, but they came to see Christ and they came to worship. Now, consider in this text, as we have this glorious, this amazing coming of the wise men, of the Magi, to worship Christ, but then we have this startling and amazing contrast to their worship. So the wise men have come, but only they have come. The others in Persia, they didn't come. Their fellow wise men. Now, we may say that some perhaps were excited and legitimately couldn't come and were eager to hear what the wise men found, but many didn't come. And then the wise men come into Jerusalem, and Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious experts, you know, the church goers, the church experts of their day, so to speak, and they know about the Messiah in a detached way. Oh, they know their Bibles. They know their Bibles very well. They know that Jesus will be born, the Messiah. They know that the Messiah is coming. They know that Messiah will rule. They know that Messiah will shepherd. They know that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And here's somebody, it should be a shock for them. I mean, they're dressed in Persian Eastern garb. They speak with accents or with interpreters. And they're saying, we have seen your king. And we want to worship. And there's this detachment, ignorance, and indifference. Oh, they know that he's going to be born, but none of them are excited to go with them. None of them say, this is what we've been waiting for. Let us join you. And that's among the religious leaders. And it's interesting because Jesus hasn't done anything yet that they can take issue with. And they're merely asking, what did the scripture say? What about this? And so we have a very sad, purposeful ignorance, lack of interest, and an apathy. And then we have worse. We have hatred. Herod's hatred. A great contrast to the men of Persia and Herod hates Jesus. Herod wants to kill him. He feels his position is threatened. Shouldn't have felt that. God has ordained secular rulers to rule under his lordship. But Herod hates. Men hate the lordship of Christ. Men fight and rulers fight against God. Psalm 2. Let us break their chains asunder. And great wickedness often masks itself in religious words and piety. Where is he? Tell me so that I too can worship him. The depravity, and you know, people don't believe in depravity. The depravity of sin and the sinner. Great wickedness, a great contrast. But of course, God protects Jesus. It's not his time. God protects Joseph and Mary. God protects the wise men. And as we consider the Magi coming to worship, I want to consider, what else does this mean? Why else is this text here? Well, the Messianic age has started. In the Old Testament, God reveals his great covenant and covenants, and he explains that one day the knowledge of him is going to go beyond Israel and beyond the immediate region to the uttermost parts of the world. And one day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the land as the waters cover the sea. And men from all tribes and nations and rulers of the nations will come. Isaiah 49. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 10, the obedience of the nations is his. Psalm 72, may all kings fall down before him. Of the end of the glorious messianic age, we read, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. All peoples are coming and will be coming to the Lord. Well, that's starting right here. And we're part of that now. And it's very amazing and interesting how Matthew, who has been recognized generally as writing to people of Israel, Jewish descent, right here at the beginning, he has the Gentiles coming in to show us the glorious gospel. And we're part. So as we consider, we have come to worship him. God has called all people to come and worship him. And the Magi were the ones coming as the first ones from the nations coming in to worship Christ. We've been considering the Magi's great desire. We have come to worship him. And I want to now wrap up and say, why are we here today? Well, we have come to worship him. We've come to worship him. We've received revelation. God has opened our hearts. We've recognized Christ, God the Son, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, the one who has died on the cross. God has opened our hearts. We've looked to him in faith. He's helped us to live a life pleasing and in obedience to him, and we desire to do that more and more. And we've come to worship him. We've been able to see through the veil. Now, have we all done that? Have we all recognized Christ? Have we all come to worship him? And then here's the call. Let's come and worship Christ. As we continue, let's worship him in the bread and in the cup. Let's rejoice that we are the continuation of what God started here and what he continues to do. And may it be that none of us are content until we know that we're worshiping him. The Magi were content until they found him. Don't be content if you're not worshiping Christ. Don't be content to merely have heard, but God calls you to come and worship. And then may God help us to continue to worship him in special worship as we're doing now, the public stated worship, but every day and in all that we do. Love, adore, give. Let's pray. Lord, you are most glorious. We rejoice that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have poured out your love on us who are lost and in darkness. You've opened our eyes. You sent the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for us. By your Spirit, you've given us understanding. And Lord, help us to continue to worship you as we partake of the bread and of the cup. And Lord, we pray that none of us would be satisfied until we are living a life of worship and joy in you. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.